the way of the tree of life. Religion is not coeval with the formation of man, neither had it any existence during his novitiate. Though it was instituted in the paradise, it was not for his observance there, for while he continued the sinless tenant of the garden, he stood in no need of the healing consolations it affords. Until he ate of the forbidden fruit, there was no breach of friendship, no misunderstanding, no alienation between him and the Lord God. Then he did not therefore any means, or system of means, for the reconciliation of estranged parties. But as soon as the good understanding was interrupted by disobedience to the Eden law, sentence of condemnation to the dust was pronounced upon the offenders, and means were instituted to put them at one again with the Lord, that he might bring them back from the ground, no longer naked and ashamed of their condition, but clothed with glory and honour, incorruptibility and life, as a crown of righteousness that should never fade away. These instituted means made up the way of life, which Moses terms God's way. David styles it the path of life, which the apostle, in quoting, renders the ways of life, that is, the way leading to life in which a man must walk now, and the way into the kingdom from the house of death. In the beginning, God's way was styled the way of the tree of life, which in the passage where it occurs must be taken literally and then allegorically. In its literal sense, it was the path leading to the tree in the midst of the garden, but allegorically it signified the things to be believed and practiced by those who desired to live forever. To believe and do is to walk in the way which leadeth unto life, and because immortality will be a part of the recompense of reward for so doing. Until the crucifixion, the way was marked out first by the patriarchal arrangements of things, and secondly by the Mosaic law, all of which pointed to the Shiloh. But when Jesus appeared, he announced, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Whosoever would attain to life must believe the truth concerning Jesus and the kingdom, which is the most holy place. Hence it is written, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The old way was but typical of the new, but both are purely matter of revelation. Nothing is left to conjecture. Man may corrupt the way of the Lord, but he cannot improve it. And as surely as he attempts to adapt it to circumstances, he converts it into the way which leadeth to destruction, which is both broad and easy to walk in, being in perfect harmony with the lusts and thinking of the flesh. The things of the way of life constitute religion. As a word, it is derived from the Latin religio, from religere, which signifies to bind again. Hence, religion is the act of binding again, or that which heals a breach previously existing between two parties. This traditional idea the Romans expressed by religio. They believed, as the foundation of their mythology, that mankind and the gods were at enmity, but how it originated they had lost the knowledge of. Their impression was that they were angry, but not implacable. Nevertheless, so estranged from men that there could be no direct communication with them. Mediatorial converse with the gods was an idea universally prevalent in the world. The pagans had derived it by tradition from the family of Noah, with whom were deposited the revealed principles of the way of God instituted in the beginning. The idea of mediate communication for the appeasement of divine wrath was incorporated in all the domestic and temple worship which constituted their religion. They poured out abundantly the blood of victims, and from the tradition of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, in obedience to the divine mandate, the Carthaginians, who migrated from Palestine, probably concluded that the most acceptable offering for sin was that of human life. Be this as it may, the principle that without the shedding of blood there is no remission, which is an axiom of God's truth, took root, deep root, among all the descendants of the sons of Noah. Their system was a corruption of God's way. They were without faith and erred, not knowing his thoughts. The word used by the Greeks for religion was related to the word to worship. This may be derived from a word taken metonymically for a minister, and from a word meaning to shout or to make a clamour, because in that worship which results from the thinking of sinful flesh, the performers rend the air with their shouts, and if idolaters, they call upon the name of their gods with frantic cries, cutting themselves with knives and lancets till the blood gushes out upon them. The worship of God recognises no such practices as these. When persons make their meeting houses to echo with clamorous prayers, such as may often be heard among some who profess the religion of Christ, shouting, I say, like the priests of Baal, as though God were talking or pursuing or on a journey or peradventure sleeping and needed to be awakened, such persons evince that they are vessels of wrath who comprehend not the genius of the truth, and not vessels of mercy whose thoughts are in harmony with the divine law. How different was the prayer of Elijah! From him ascended the still small voice of fervent but tranquil supplication. He knew that God was neither deaf nor asleep, but a God everywhere present by the universality of his spirit. His words were few. He did not expect to be heard for his much speaking, knowing that God is not to be moved by vain repetitions or volubility of speech, but by the love he has for his children and for the glory of his name. While men consider that there is a want of harmony between them and divine wisdom and power, and admit that they are deserving of divine wrath, they do not understand that as offenders they have no right to institute the means of reconciliation. They act upon the principle that God has left it to them to worship him according to the dictates of their own reason. Hence the world is full of modes of worship as diversified as the thoughts of sinful flesh. The notions that men may invent religious services and that the divine displeasure can be appeased by human contrivances are fallacies which are characteristic of false religion wherever they are found. Men have no right to invent religions or modes of worship. Even reason dictates this when the question is viewed as a breach between friends. When a misunderstanding occurs between such, the initiatory of reconciliation of right appertains to the party offended, and he only has the privilege of dictating the terms of agreement. Hence, in the breach between God and man, it is God's prerogative alone to prescribe, and all that men have liberty to do is to accept or reject the conditions of amity and peace. This view of the case precludes entirely the idea of appeasing the wrath of God by human ingenuity. God needs not to be appeased by man, and every system, therefore, which is predicated upon the notion that it is necessary is not only unscriptural, but essentially false. He is already reconciled to the world which he has always loved, although it acts the part of and therefore is the enemy of God. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The fact of a divine religion being instituted is proof of the love he bears the human race. He seeks to appease men by his goodness, which invites them to repentance. His love is manifested in all that he has done for the world. He has sought to enlighten it and to exalt it to a participation in the divine nature by the ameliorating influences of the truth. He has sent messengers to it with their lives in their hands, ready to lay them down in the divine work of beseeching mankind to be reconciled to God. Is it not strange that men should besiege heaven with vain and clamorous repetitions, praying and beseeching God to come down and convert those soul-stricken penitents whom they are bearing up in their arms before a throne of grace, representing them as quite ready and willing to be reconciled if he would only grant his spirit, and so assure them that all was peace between them? Is it not extraordinary, I say, that this should be the order of things in the face of the revelation that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and so winking at the times of their past ignorance. The case is exactly the reverse of pulpit theology. This represents the world as reconciled, while God is unreconciled and hard to be persuaded. Hence the world is full of religions, all of which have been invented and continue to be observed for the purpose of appeasing his wrath and disposing him to peace. He is represented by pulpit orators as in a rage, as ready to launch mankind into the flames of hell, and only prevented from hurling his thunderbolts at them by Christ seizing him by his arm, as it were, and pointing to his wounds. But this is purely mythological. God stands in no such attitude to the world, nor Christ to him. The Lord Jesus is not contending with the Father upon any such principle. There is no antagonism between them. They agree in one, and what God conceived is committed to the Son to execute. The world is not reconciled to God, nor has it the least disposition for reconciliation upon any other principles than it has itself decreed. These principles are subversive of his supremacy in the universe. They are annihilative of his truth. They demoralize his character. Therefore he will accept no homage predicated upon them. He has long since proclaimed the conditions of peace, which he is willing to ratify in every case where they are accepted. This proclamation is styled the word of reconciliation, which says the apostle, God hath committed unto us. Not, be it most distinctly understood, to me, nor to the ecclesiastics of any sect, party, or denomination extant. The word of reconciliation hath been committed to no man or set of men now living. It was committed to the apostles and their divinely inspired co-laborers, and to them only, so that they could say in the words of one of them, We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us, he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And they were perfectly justified in saying so. For Jesus said to them, It is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Therefore he said in another place, He that heareth you heareth me, and he that heareth me heareth him that sent me. The word of reconciliation, then, was committed to the apostles, whom God appointed as his ambassadors to the world. And be it observed that their ambassadorial character did not rest upon assumption, like that of their pretended successors. God attested them as he had done his Son before them. Their credentials were in the miracles which accompanied their word. They produced the signs of their apostleship, and multitudes acknowledged them, as Nicodemus did their Lord, saying, We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. They would not have been received as ambassadors of heaven if God had not attested them by his power, but being so attested, they were prepared and did present themselves at Satan's court, that is, before Caesar, to invite the world to be at peace with him. The pulpit orators of this age are either greatly deceived, or if their eyes be open, most egregiously impose upon the credulity of the public in pretending to be Christ's ambassadors to the world. Why, they are the world's allies, the friends and supporters of the institutions of Satan's kingdom, whose subjects pay them their wages on condition of preaching such doctrine as suits them. Talk of being ministers and ambassadors of Jesus Christ, how perverted must their own minds be to imagine it, and how spoiled by philosophy and vain deceit the people who can acquiesce in so unfounded a pretension. Have they seen Jesus? Or what special message have they to the world from God that men cannot read for themselves in the scriptures of truth? If they have any new light from him, he will attest it, as he has always done, by a display of power. Men will then be justified in receiving them as plenipotentiaries of the divine majesty, provided always that what they speak be in strict accordance with what Paul preached, otherwise not. God hath given to us, says the apostle, the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. we pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. These are the men whom he appointed, who sought not to please the public, but to enlighten them. For, saith one of them, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The church was associated with the apostles in the ministry of reconciliation. By the church, I mean not that multiform thing called the church by the world in these times, but that one undivided body of disciples collected together by the personal labours of the apostles and evangelists, and all through subsequent generations who should believe and practice the same truth. To this one body, energised by the one Spirit, and perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, and styled the bride, is committed the work of making known the manifold wisdom of God as contained in the Word, and of inviting the world to be reconciled to God. No member of this body is exempt from the obligation of cooperating in this work. It is the duty and privilege of everyone in his own sphere to endeavour to turn men to righteousness, for there is no distinction of clergy and laity in the family of God. In the days of the apostles, things were very different to what they are now. There were many congregations or churches, but they were all one flock or denomination, and men endowed with spiritual gifts were their rulers. But even these were not distinguished from their brethren as clergy or priests, but as ministers or servants. Well knowing the presumption, pride, and arrogance of the flesh, the Spirit commanded them especially to feed the flock and not to fleece it, to oversee it willingly and of a ready mind, but not for the sake of compensation, and to be examples to the flock, and not to lord it over the heritages. The word clergy, as the title of an order, is assumed by men who have no right to it. It is a word which comes from the Greek, meaning a lot or portion, and is applied by the apostles in the text quoted to a single congregation of disciples, so that when he speaks of all the congregations of the flock, he styles them the heritages, or the lot, or the portion. But in after years, the ministers of the heritages, or clergies, disregarded the commandment and set themselves up as lords of the heritages, which they fleeced and oppressed for Lucas' sake. They even made the clergies of God believe that they were nothing more than mere commoners, while they themselves, the usurpers of the believers' rights, were God's peculiar lot or portion, as the tribe of Levi were among the Israelites, and the distinction was then set up of clergy and laity, from a Greek word meaning the multitude. But the distinction belongs to the apostasy, and not to God's oppressed and scattered sheep. When clergy get in among them, it is as grievous wolves, not sparing the flock, but speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them for their own worldly gain. They have nothing to do with the word of reconciliation, except to pervert it and to bring it into disrepute. The principles of the apostasy, and indeed of all false religion, are such as result from the thinking of the flesh when left to its own communings. This is illustrated in the case of Adam and Eve. They sought to cover their sin by a device of their own. They sold origination and son of Mary by descent or birth of sinful flesh. Now, it is not to be supposed that Adam and Eve did not understand this. God doubtless explained it to them, for they had none to teach them but him, and without his instruction they would not have known what they should believe. It was from them that Abel derived the knowledge which was the foundation of his faith, to which God testified in the acceptance of the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof. Adam and his wife had faith, or God would not have accepted the sacrifices with whose skins they were clothed. For it was as true then as it is now that without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith then in the seed of the woman, first as a sacrifice for sin, wounded to death by his enemies, and afterwards the destroyer of the sin power, in connection with the sacrifice of animals as representative of the bruising of his heel, was the ground of their acceptance with the Lord God. It was the way of life. If they walked with God in this way, they would be as pleasing to him as Enoch afterwards was, who was translated about 57 years after Adam's death. It was the way which was corrupted by the antediluvians, and although the sacrifices had been interrupted, the faith and hope which gained celebrity and commendation to Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and a cloud of other witnesses, comprehended substantially the same things, but less in detail than in that faith which was preached by the apostles as the gospel of the kingdom and name of Christ, for the justification of all who should believe. The things believed by Abel, as compared with the faith preached on Pentecost, were as the acorn to the oak. The gospel of the kingdom in the name of Jesus was the revelation in full of the things communicated in the beginning, and afterwards more considerably amplified in the promises made to the fathers of the people of Israel. When the saints are all gathered into the kingdom, they will not find themselves in an unexpected situation. They will all be there by virtue of believing the same things, though some, contemporary with the later history of the world, will have had the advantage of more abundant testimony. Their sins will have been covered upon the same principle, by the raiment of righteousness derived from the sacrifice, by faith in whose blood they had been cleansed. There is no true religion without faith, nor any true faith without the belief of the truth. Now, although a scriptural faith is the scarcest thing among men, it is exceedingly simple, and by no means difficult to acquire when it is sought for aright. Paul gives the best definition of faith extant. He says, "Faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen." This is the faith without which, he tells us afterwards, God is not and cannot by any possibility be pleased. It is a faith which lays hold of the past and the future. The person who possesses it knows what is testified concerning Jesus by the apostles and is fully persuaded of its truth. He also knows the exceeding great and precious promises which God has made concerning things to come, and he confidently anticipates the literal fulfillment of them. Laying hold of these things with a firm faith, he acquires a mode of thinking and a disposition which are estimable in the sight of God, and being like Abraham in all these particulars, he is prepared by induction into Christ to become a son of the Father of the faithful and of the friend of God. This faith comes by studying the Scriptures. As it is written, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This word contains the testimony of God. When this testimony is understood and allowed to make its own impression in a good and honest heart, faith establishes itself there. There is no more mystery in this than how one man comes to believe another guilty of a crime when he is made acquainted with all the testimony in the case. The ability to believe lies in a sound understanding, a candid disposition, and knowledge of the testimony of God. Where there is ignorance of this, there can be no faith. It is as impossible for a man ignorant of God's word to have faith as it is for a man to believe another guilty of an alleged crime who knows nothing at all about the matter. But, one may say, there are multitudes who believe in Christ who are very ignorant of the Scriptures. Yes, they believe in Christ as Turks believe in Muhammad. But this is not the faith defined by Paul. The mere belief that Jesus is the Son of God is not believing in him. To believe in him is to believe what God testifies concerning him. The faith of the religious world is like a stool with only one leg. It professes to believe in Jesus, but it is ignorant and therefore faithless of the message he was sent to deliver to Israel. His message had relation to the things hoped for, to the things of the kingdom of God, which the God of heaven will set up upon the ruin of the kingdoms which now exist. Men are invited to believe in the messenger of the covenant and in the message which unfolds the things of the covenant. To believe the one and reject the other is stultification. The religious world has placed itself in this predicament, and unless it believes the whole truth, which is not likely, it will be cut off as was Israel in the days of old. Love is the fulfilling of the law. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. If any man love me, he will keep my words, and he that loveth me not keepeth not my words. In the face of these sayings of Jesus, what is the love of professors for God and his Son worth? It is like their faith, of no account whatever. God asks men for their hearts, but they give him only their lips. They profess to love him, but give their affections to the world. From the ecclesiastical throne or pulpit to the humblest layman, can they give a scriptural demonstration of obedience to the faith? They offer verbal sacrifices without end. At least they do, who are compensated for their words. The laity are possessed of a legion of dumb spirits, and sit only as the listless hearers of the eloquence presented according to their taste. But where is obedience to the gospel of the kingdom in the name of Jesus? Who ever thinks of obeying this? And yet he comes to take vengeance on all who obey it not. I cannot too earnestly commend the words of Samuel to the attention of the reader in this place. Hath the Lord, saith he, as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. A great principle is set forth in these words. It is that which can alone place men in harmony with the religion of God. Without it, a man may indeed know the truth, but he must believe and do, if he would inherit the kingdom which has been preparing from the foundation of the world. Religion is of two kinds: that, namely, which is invented by the thinking of sinful flesh, and that which is revealed of God. The former is superstition, and leads men to do a vast deal more than God requires of them, or less than he has appointed. In what is called Christendom, most improperly, for instead of being Christ's dominion, as the word implies, it is the arena of his sufferings in the person of his disciples and in the suppression of his truth. These extremes of superstition, in its plus and minus exhibitions, are illustrated in all their diversity, from popery, which is superstition in excess, down to Quakerism, which is superstition in its homeopathic proportion. The religion of God, on the contrary, occupies a commanding and dignified position between the two extremes. It does not require men to abase themselves in the dust and to afflict their bodies for their sins, nor to plant themselves as so many statues of clay with downcast or upturned visage in the silence of the sepulchre, under pretense of waiting for him to move them to preach or pray. There is no fanaticism nor pietism in his religion. When in the exercise of it men are moved to action, they are acted upon by an intelligent and earnest conviction of the truth. This is the instrumentality by which he rouses men to religious exercise by the Spirit, which is the truth. When therefore they are really moved by the Spirit, they are moved by the truth and do not talk nonsense. They speak according to the law and the testimony, and thus evince to all who understand the Scriptures that they have light within. Everything spoken not according to this word is nonsense, and the Spirit never moves men to speak nonsense. Nor doth the light of truth within ever teach men to undervalue the institutions of religion, or to live in neglect of them under pretense of a refined spirituality or superior sanctity. By their fruits ye may know them. This is an excellent rule by which to discern the spirits. Men pray for the Holy Spirit, profess to preach under its guidance, and often in a very bad spirit protest that they received it when converted. But the Spirit dwells only with those who understand, believe, and obey the gospel of the kingdom, and who walk according to its precepts. No man, be he preacher or layman, has the Spirit or anything else to do with it than as resisting it, who does not preach and believe the gospel Paul preached. The religious world is utterly destitute of the Spirit which belongs to God's religion, because it is ignorant of the gospel, and understands not the voices of the prophets. If therefore it be sincerely desirous of the Spirit of God, let it renounce the traditions of the fathers and mothers of the apostasy, from Origen to Joanna Southcott, Jemima Wilkinson and Anne Lee. Let it shake off the thrall of Rome, Oxford, Wittenberg, Geneva and Nauvoo, all of which make of non-effect the word of the living God, and let it search the scriptures according to the divine command, proving all things and holding fast that which is good, that it may believe the truth and obey it in the love of it. Christ will then dwell in its heart by faith. It will be rooted and grounded in love, having attained to the obedience of faith, which is the sole criterion of love to God. And the well-intentioned and conscientious, though unenlightened, members of its community will have no longer ground of lamentation on account of the decay of spirituality and the prevalence of formality and worldliness in the churches. All the Most High requires of men is just to believe what he has done, what he teaches, and what he promises, to obey the law of faith, to take care of the poor of his flock, and to keep themselves unspotted from the world. This is pure and undefiled religion. But alas, where is it to be found? Religion being the divine remedy for sin, it is evident that when the sin of the world is taken away, religion will be abolished. So long as sin exists in the earth, so long will there be separation between God and men, for it is sin, and that only, which interrupts man's fellowship with God and his angels, as it obtained before the fall. When sin is eradicated from the world, there will be no more death, for death and sin are boon companions. As it is written, the wages of sin is death. The abolition of death presupposes the extinction of sin in the flesh, and consequently that the animal nature of man has been transformed, not evaporated, but changed into the spiritual nature of the Elohim. Man will then be no longer subject to evil. His race will have passed through its 7,000 years of probation, and all of its individuals who have been the faithful subjects of God's religion will become the incorruptible and perpetual inhabitants of the earth, emancipated from every curse. God will then dwell in men by his Spirit, as he now fills the Lord Jesus Christ. All distinction of church and world, saints and sinners, righteous and wicked, shall cease forever, for there will be none of the serpent's seed alive. They will have been utterly destroyed, for only the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves with abundance of peace. Religion begins in the third chapter of Genesis and finds the record of its end in the last two chapters of the Revelation. Its abolition is expressed in these words: Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them as their God. And he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new, and there shall be no more curse. Then will the victory be complete, the sin power and all its works will be finally abolished, and an eternal jubilee gladden the hearts of men, in whom God will be all in all. As it is highly important that the reader should have a distinct understanding of the religion of God, if he would profit by it, it may not be amiss, in order to facilitate its comprehension, to present the following summary of principles. 1. Religion is that system of means by which the breach made by sin between God and man is repaired, and the wound inflicted upon the latter is healed. Man's defilement was first a matter of conscience, and then corporeal. For this cause, his purification is first a cleansing of his understanding, sentiments, and affections, and afterwards the perfecting of his body by spiritualizing it at the resurrection. 3. An evil conscience is made manifest by the truth, and is evinced by shame and by doubts and fears. 4. A good conscience is characterized by a full assurance of faith and hope, founded upon an understanding of the gospel of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, and an obedience to it, The obedience of faith gives the subject the answer of a good conscience. 5. A seared conscience has no compunctions. It is that condition of thinking flesh which results from the absence of all divine knowledge and habitual sin. It is incurable. 6. Religion is a system of faith and practice. 7. The faith of religion embraces what God has done, what he promises to do, and what he teaches in his word, all of which is presented for the elaboration of a godlike disposition termed the divine nature in the believer. 8. To be of any value, religion must be entirely of divine appointment. 9. The obedience of religion is a conformity to the law of faith, resulting from the belief of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. It is termed the obedience of faith, for believers only can yield it. 10. The repentance of religion is the thinking contrary to the flesh and in harmony with the testimony of God, accompanied with an Abrahamic disposition as to the consequences of believing it. 11. The morality of religion is the taking care of the widows and orphans of Christ's flock and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Collectively, it is the fruits meet for repentance. 12. Religion hath its elements, which are styled weak and beggarly. These are days and years, months and times, meat and drink, sacrifices, ablutions, ordinances of divine service, holy places, veils, altars, censers, cherubim, mercy seats, holy days, Sabbaths, and so on, which were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. 13. The elementary doctrinal principles of religion are few and simple, and no other reason can be given for them than that God wills them. They may be thus stated. A. No sinner can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should still live for ever and not see corruption. B. Sin cannot be covered or remitted without the shedding of blood. C. The blood of animals cannot take away sin. D. Sin must be condemned in sinful flesh, innocent of transgression. E. Sins must be covered by a garment derived from the purification sacrifice made living by a resurrection. At the end of that paragraph 13, there is a footnote which reads, with reference to paragraph 13, the fact that God wills the elementary doctrinal principles of religion is all sufficient, but here and there, allusions in the scriptures suggest reasons why he so wills them. For example, when Nadab and Abihu set aside his will and offered strange fire, he struck them dead, and Moses recognized the reason. This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. Moses himself afterwards died on Mount Nebo, as Aaron had previously died on Mount Hor, without entering the promised land, and God said it was because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. The Lord's Prayer, in its opening words, places the same principle in the forefront. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If I be a father, where is mine honour? Said God to the apostate Israel. I am a great king, said the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. God set forth Jesus as a mercy seat, not only for man's sake, but that he might be just, and that boasting on man's part might be excluded. He committed the treasure of the truth to earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of man. Thus he chose the base things of the world, that no flesh should glory in his presence. These and similar scriptures convey the idea that the reasons of God's appointments in his principles of religion are that in the first place he may be justified, honoured, sanctified and hallowed, and next, that man, taking this truly reasonable, humble and obedient attitude, may be saved from death and live for ever. No one more strenuously upholds this doctrine than did Dr. Thomas. End of footnote. we return to the text and take up point number 14. To be naked is to be in an unpardoned state. 15. The proximate principles of religion are repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment.